Well, let's return the Word of God to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll pick up from verse number 28 again, reading it again, going down through to the end of the chapter. Romans 8 and 28 says this, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is He that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Amen. May God indeed bless this portion of Scripture to your heart's good tonight for His name's sake. Let's bow together once more in a word of prayer. Almighty God, we come before Thee thanking Thee, O Lord, for the glories of the Gospel. 'Tis mystery all. We cannot fathom the love that You had for a lost world. We cannot properly grasp the value of the soul. Teach us, O Lord, teach us in Thy Word to value the effectual merits of Christ's work, to treasure the precious blood shed on our behalf. Help us, O God, even to see how You value our never-dying souls, that You'd send Your own dear Son to die on our behalf. O Lord, we pray for some who do not value their own soul. They would sell their soul for all that this world can give. And they forget that if they gain the whole world and lose their soul, there is no profit in that. O God, we pray the Word would burn upon our souls tonight. Perhaps there are some in this place, and dear Father, You know their hearts, and they've become very cold and disinterested in their spiritual pilgrimage. Revive, O Lord. Set them on fire for Christ afresh. Do a work, O Lord, in the hearts of the unconverted. Edify us all together. Build us up in the faith, we pray. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing of the Word, that in all things once more Christ would have the preeminence. We pray in His name. Amen. Amen. We are naturally a little cautious when we speak of parts of the Bible being better than others. The Bible is all inspired and is all inerrant. It is without fault and is perfect in all of its parts. Yet when you read the testimonies of people, pastors and theologians, a great number have come to regard Romans chapter 8 as the greatest chapter in the greatest book of the Bible. Martin Luther called Romans the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. He said, "It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily." And that was his words regarding the book of Romans. He went on to say that if the Bible were a ring, then Romans would be the gem that enhanced that ring. Romans 8 would be the brilliant splendor that emanated from that ring. Now, I'd imagine that we all tend to agree with that sort of sentiment. We are scaling great heights when we come to Romans chapter 8. Perhaps you'll see it in your own daily readings. In my own reading plan, I read Romans chapter 8 today. And I looked forward to that. I thought about it during the end of the week. I thought, good, I'm coming once more to read Romans chapter 8. There's a sense of anticipation, excitement to, again, meditate upon the truths of Romans chapter 8. Of course, let's be clear. We are not saying that Romans 8 is more perfect than, let's say, Numbers 2. But Romans 8 speaks to us in a way that Romans 2 or Numbers 2 may not. We have come through Romans 7. And we feel the distress of living in the flesh while living in a fallen world. What hope do we have of deliverance? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Romans 7:24. What confidence do we have that we will survive while we wait? We are looking for deliverance. And yet as we wait for future deliverance, we're conscious of the pain and the travail of living in this fallen world at this time. These two concerns are concerns that we all feel. Will we be glorified? And how do we live while we wait for this experience? Well, the two prominent themes of Romans chapter 8 address these issues. They come together. They deal with the issues of security and the work of the Spirit. The chapter is a chapter of the security of the believer. It starts with no condemnation and ends with no separation. Paul, especially perhaps in the latter section, he sets out the reasons whereby we can have confidence that we will be glorified, that we will be delivered. In the meantime, he sets out the doctrine of the work of the Spirit in the life of the individual believer. It is by the Spirit that we live while we wait. And so, as we are so conscious in our experience of Romans chapter 7, it is understandable that our hearts resonate when we read Romans chapter 8. It is not so much that it is more perfect than Numbers 2, for example, but it is the fact that Romans 8 resonates with where we are. We realize that we are not what we want to be. We long for something better. We long for glory. And we also despair in our souls. How will we keep on going while we wait? And thus, it is not surprising that God's people throughout the generations come to Romans 8 and they receive help and comfort from Romans chapter 8. So much they say, this, as Luther said, is the brilliant splendor that emanated from that ring. We see ourselves. We see our experience in the context of sin and suffering, and we read good words. The chapter opens up with the verse that actually summarizes so much of the previous material. It is a verse that sounds out a glorious note of faith and confidence. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It is indeed a triumphant verse of Christian confidence. It's a verse that is a very Protestant verse and stands against the doubts and the confusion that may live within a Roman Catholic soul. They would not sing and say these words, but these are the words of Scripture, and they are the words that we must understand and appreciate if we are to delight in what we have in Christ Jesus. So let's begin by thinking about the theme of the words of confidence. If you like, what's in view in this verse? What's the theme of these words of confidence? Well, they're in two words, no condemnation. Now, some have noted, and correctly noted, that the negative, no condemnation, is saying the same thing as justified. If someone is under no condemnation, you could say at the very same time that they are justified. Those who are in Christ Jesus, they are declared righteous, not because of their own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to them and received by faith alone. And we've seen all that, Romans chapter 3 and 4. Yet, Paul deliberately, under the Spirit's inspiration, chooses to use the negative term. He does not say that those who are in Christ Jesus are justified. He deliberately used the negative term. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Paul has that legal mind. There are no words that he uses that are simply by chance of literature. He deliberately chooses the way he expresses himself, and he does so emphatically under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Not the word meaning. No condemnation. It's a compound word in the original, part of which includes the idea of judgment. Part of the word, again, is the general word to judge. One of the lexicons describes it this way. They define it as a damnatory sentence. So you have judgment here, along with the aspect of sentencing. And you see that when you consider the word usage. How is this word used elsewhere? Well, it's actually chiefly used in Romans itself. It's used back in Romans chapter 5. Turn back there, please. If you've memories of Romans chapter 5, it's not so long ago. Romans chapter 5, in the verse number 16, the word is used there. Regarding our standing, either in Adam or in Christ, the two federal heads, Romans 5:16 says, "And not as it was by one that sins, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification." And then verse 18, "Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." And so immediately you see that the word condemnation is correctly opposite to justification. These terms are opposite terms. And thus, if to justify is to declare righteous, to condemn is to make a declaration of guilt. It is to pronounce publicly the guilt of the one that is condemned. Justify, declare their righteousness. Condemn, declare their guilt. And so Paul's saying, there is no declaration of guilt for those that are in Christ Jesus. But there's more to it than that. Undoubtedly, these terms are opposites. And again, that reminds you of the words of Proverbs 17, verse 15. "He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord." You cannot declare a just man to be guilty. That's abomination. The guilty are to be condemned. The just are to be justified. But there's another sense of this word when you study it in the New Testament. Turn, please, to Mark chapter 14. There is a depth to the word. It goes beyond the declaration of guilt or innocence in the case of justification. But in condemnation, there's more than simply the declaration. Mark chapter 14 and the verse number 64. This is bringing us into the trial of Christ. And we see the Savior is under trial, and it says in the verse number 64, "Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. So there is, again, we know it's a false trial. We understand again that Christ was not guilty. But I'm just simply showing you the word. This matter, they condemned him. They declared him to be guilty in their sight. And more than that, attached to that declaration was the sentence of punishment which they felt to be worthy, namely the sentence of death. Then turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, again, we see this word condemned being used, this time in the case of the woman that was caught in the act of adultery. And you see there in the verse number 10, Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman. He said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" Again, we looked at this portion last year at some point, and at no point is this a false accusation against the woman. She is caught in the act, as it were. We understand that she's guilty. But what we find happening is that those who bring the accusation, they're not worthy to act as her judge. And then they leave. So the Lord is saying, hath no man condemned thee? Has no man had the place to go down the legal channels to rightly condemn and sentence thee? That's the sense here. It is the progression from guilt to the legal judgment and thereby the sentencing. Let me see one more portion. It is 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and the verse number 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. Sodom and Gomorrah, we know their guilt. But that guilt was then shown by the Lord in the execution of an act of condemnation whereby they were punished for their guilt. And so I want you to see this matter of progression. There is the matter of guilt. Someone can be guilty. There is then the act of the judge to determine that guilt to be real and to condemn on the basis of that guilt, which then leads to the sentence of punishment, which we then see worked out in the terms of judgment. So the guilty one comes before the judge of all the earth. The judge of all the earth determines that person's guilt. And on the basis of their guilt, they are condemned. And in that condemnation, they are then sentenced to a punishment that fits the crime. Of course, the punishment for the unconverted is the punishment of eternal hell due to sin against an infinite God. But what we are seeing in Romans chapter 8 is that this condemnation, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, because they are not guilty and they are not thereby sentenced to punishment. They are righteous in God's sight, and therefore there can be no condemnation. Now this is glorious altogether. It's glorious in light of Romans chapter 3. Remember we saw in Romans chapter 3, Romans 3 verse 10 says this, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3 verse 19, and all the world may become guilty before God. Romans 3 verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The universality of sin makes it a wonder that there's any upon whom it can be said, there is therefore no condemnation. We all deserve to be under the just condemnation of God. But yet here we find the experience of the believer to be so, that they have come to the point in their lives where by God's grace there is now no condemnation. So they are, yes, justified. They are declared righteous in the sight of God and they're accepted as those who are not guilty. But then, why the negative? Why do you think Paul has presented this truth in the negative form? Therefore, now no condemnation. Well, think of what we've just studied in Romans chapter 7. Paul has just been setting out the reality in the believer that they struggle with remaining sin. They struggle with the presence of sin. And do we not all examine ourselves and see many, many, many reasons whereby we should be condemned? John Gill, the commentator, says this. The apostle does not say there is nothing condemnable in them, for sin is in them and is condemnable and condemned by them and is hurtful to their spiritual joy and comfort, though it cannot bring them into condemnation because of their being in Christ Jesus. If you properly understood Romans chapter 7, if you properly saw that in your own experience there is this presence of sin, then you should be longing to hear the words of Romans chapter 8 verse 1. Having thought about all in your own heart, all in your own actions, your words, your deeds, all those things that merit the condemnation of God. And yet you come to Romans 8 verse 1 and it says, there is therefore now no condemnation. You fall back. You lift your hands and you worship God and you praise the Lord that he would so inspire his apostle to put Romans 8 verse 1 on the tails of Romans chapter 7. That is the theme of these words of confidence. But in the second place, note the truth that underlies this confidence. And the truth, of course, is one we've looked at in Romans chapter 5. It is the truth of union with Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation, not to the entire world, but to them which are in Christ Jesus. They and they alone are not under condemnation. And note that Paul goes on to describe this no condemnation under the idea of liberation. Look at verse number 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now verse 2 must be a commentary on verse 1. And I say that because, again, of the term in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then the in Christ Jesus is placed in the context of the law of the Spirit of life. Now, again, we know this already. We understand that we are under the condemnation of broken law. We understand that by the law of God, we are guilty. None of us have loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. None of us have loved our neighbor as ourselves. We're guilty in the light of God's standard. Thus, we are under the bondage of sin and death. And we've seen these things already. We are slaves of sin, whereby we are under the bondage of the law of sin and death. Because we're under sin, we are inevitably under the bondage of death. For the wage of sin is death. And thus, we're under that oppressive force. But in Christ, we have again noted that we are free from the bondage of the law of sin and death. And under Christ, we have the law of the Spirit of life. Again, Paul is reinforcing truth. Look at Romans 6 verse 18. I'll come back to Romans 8 very shortly. Romans 6 verse 18. Paul says, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. The term, the law of sin, he's used that in Romans 7, verse 23 and verse 25. And he describes the presence of sin that is still in our members. But though sin is present in our members, remember what we saw? It doesn't rule over us. Its presence is there, but we have been set free from it. And how are we set free? We are set free because of the work of Christ. It is to those that are in Christ Jesus. And thus you come to this term, the law of the Spirit of life. I think one commentator described this as an enigmatic clause. That means it's quite difficult to understand exactly what Paul is saying. I think we understand the law here in verse number 2. When you think of the law of sin and death, you think of that which rules over us. Before we are converted, we're under this oppressive bondage of our personal sin and therefore the judgment unto death. But in Christ, we're set free from that. And thus, the law here in verse number 2, the law of the Spirit of life, is the new rule that now reigns over our lives. Not the rule of sin and death, but the rule of the Spirit of life. It's a gospel term. The Spirit of life is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that gives us life. Eternal life that begins now in the work of our regeneration. And the resurrected life that we expect to enjoy in our glorification. He is the Spirit of life. You see, this term, the life or the law of the Spirit of life, is indeed a term that denotes what the Spirit does in us through the work of Christ. We are in Christ Jesus. The Spirit brings us into that standing in life. It is the Spirit of God that draws us into union with Christ. Left to ourselves, we would never come into Christ. But by the Spirit, we're brought into Christ. And when we're in Christ, we're brought into life. You see, in chapter 8, verse 3, he's going to describe what Christ does in the gospel. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Again, that is how we come to know freedom. It is through the work of Christ. But what he said in verse 2 is that it is the Spirit that brings us into union with Christ. And our freedom is because of Christ. Again, we saw that in chapter 6. We are dead in Christ. We are buried in Christ. We are raised in Christ. That by faith we are brought into union with Christ. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 in the verse number 26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." So by the Spirit, we are given the gift of faith. By faith, we enter union with Christ. And it is in our union with Christ that we then enjoy no condemnation. Because in Christ, we are given His righteousness. In Christ, sin is punished on our behalf. We lived in Him. We died in Him. We rise in Him. So the only confidence we have in this no condemnation is the fact that we are in union with Christ in the merits of His life and death. Again, these are things that you know. But they are being reinforced by Paul here. The only way in which we know no condemnation is because of what Christ has done for us in His life and death and burial and resurrection. And our union with Him. Which leads to the third thing. Again, I'm going to come back to verse number 3 in much more detail next week in the will of God. But in the next place, note the timing expressed in this confidence. So the theme is no condemnation. The truth that underlies it is the truth of union in Christ. But the timing is now. There is therefore now no condemnation. Even in our remaining sin, we are not under condemnation. It's only possible because we're in Christ. But even though Romans 7 is true, we are now not under God's condemnation. The timing of this is so precious. When you think of what's involved in the timing, when you remind yourselves that once you were under condemnation, remember Christ taught that, John chapter 3 in the verse 18, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." By nature, we are guilty in Adam. By practice, we are guilty of breaking God's law. By nature and practice, we are guilty before God. We are worthy of condemnation. We are those who by nature believe not, and therefore we are condemned already. At one point, we were under condemnation. But now, we are not under condemnation. By faith in Christ, we are brought into Christ. And therefore the ground, the reason of condemnation is removed. We are not guilty of sin anymore. We are now righteous in God's sight. Therefore, there is no just ground for condemnation. You need to let that sink in. If you are in Christ, then the Father sees you in the Son, and there is no just reason to condemn you. Because in Christ, you're given a righteousness that is perfect. And in Christ, your past sins are all dealt with. They are removed. There is no reason for God to condemn you. The challenge we have is to believe that to be true. As Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation. Thus, we must be deaf to self-condemnation. When you condemn yourself, you undervalue and doubt the merits of Christ's work. When you condemn yourself, you may call God a liar. We must be deaf to self-condemnation. We must be deaf to the condemnation of others. We must be deaf to the devil's condemnation. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, isn't it? In the verse number 34. Who is he that condemneth? It's a rhetorical question. Because whoever condemns has no grounds. It doesn't matter who may come to condemn you. It doesn't matter how important they may be in life. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even the right hand of God. Paul is saying the same thing. It is the doctrine of Christ and the gospel that removes all ground for condemnation. And therefore, as he's saying, no condemnation now I dread. But the challenge for the child of God is, no accusation now I heed. Stop listening to the lies of the devil. Stop listening to self-doubt and self-condemnation. Find your refuge in Christ, and when you're in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. That is the ground of our assurance of salvation. It's not what we have done, it's what Christ has done. And then in judgment, we will not be damned. There is therefore now no condemnation, is a present experience. And Paul could also say, there will never be condemnation. Christ's work will not suddenly be ineffective. Christ's atoning value will not suddenly be of no merit before the judgment seat of God. When you're in Christ, you're in Christ forever. And therefore, there will never be any condemnation. The timing expressed in the conference is glorious. There is therefore now no condemnation. But the last thing to note as we close, and so I've termed the troop. The troop involved in this confidence. Confession time again, I am stretching my alliteration, but I hope with the help of making a point. A troop can speak of a marching company. And here we read people here mentioned who are said to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those who are not condemned are in Christ. And they walk in a manner consistent for those in Christ. They march. They march for God. Not in the flesh, but after in the Spirit. Now at this point, there is something important to think through. This part of verse number 1, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, is absent in almost every modern translation of the Bible. It's absent in a number of very sound commentaries. It has been the subject of much debate in the realm of textual criticism. Most of you are familiar with that concept. We understand that our Bible is passed down to us through generations. We have a multitude of various textual authorities whereby we put together a Bible that is very much the Word of God. But there are some verses that are controversial. And this part of the verse is not found in the modern critical text used by the modern versions. Now you will appreciate that as a free Presbyterian, I have very clear views on the critical text of the modern versions. But in looking into this discussion, because what was happening, I was reading commentators and saying, well, they all stop at Christ Jesus. So what about the rest of the verse in our authorized version? Well, as I began to look into it in some detail this week, I came across an interesting question. And I think it's worthy of our consideration for some time before we close tonight. This man, he wrote a question into a pastor. He said this, I'm going to read the question out to you now. Pastor, he's not writing to me, he's writing to somebody else, remember. Pastor, I am confused. Romans 8 verse 1 tells me, that the one in Christ Jesus is no longer under condemnation. And yet when I read the King James Version, that is not the case. My heart sinks to think that I have to live a life pleasing to God in the Spirit before I can be certain of my standing with God. I can never look at my life for even a day and say, I am fully walking after the Spirit. I have anxious thoughts, and sin is sadly a daily reality in my life. I can really identify with Paul's struggle against sin in Romans chapter 7. Yet it would seem that Paul's whole message of justification by faith alone would be destroyed if the King James Version rendering of Romans 8 verse 1 is correct. What is going on? Can you provide any insights here? Do you see the question here? He is saying, in essence, that the no condemnation is conditioned on him, walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that he only enjoys no condemnation as long as he's walking after the Spirit. And therefore, he is confused. He says, Pastor, I am confused. I understand why you're confused. If I was your mind, I'd be confused as well. Well, the pastor in response, in essence, said that the King James Version is wrong to include the words. In his response, he quotes a man known to many of you in this area, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. Boyce says this. In his commentary in Romans, he says this. Here I must deal with a manuscript problem. Those who use the authorized or King James text will notice the addition of the words, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, following the words Christ Jesus in verse 1. This is Boyce speaking. This is certainly an error. As even the famous Scofield Bible, which uses the King James text, acknowledges in a footnote. And he's right there, it does. It is worth pointing this out because if the clause is retained, it suggests exactly the opposite of what the text actually says. In its corrupt form, the text says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Which seems to be saying that if we continue to live a godly life in the Spirit, we will not be condemned. But that if we fail to live a godly life, we will be. That is not what the text says. It saddens my heart that someone would cast such aspersions against the authorized version by misunderstanding what the text is actually saying. It is not saying what they're saying it's saying. So what's it saying? Well, to me, these people have been entirely unhelpful to this poor man's struggling question. I believe he has got a very, very legitimate question. Well, what does this mean? Does it not seem to suggest that my walking after the Spirit is the condition whereby I'm not condemned? Well, leaving aside the textual issue, do they have a point? Well, even if, please, I've already said my view of the critical text, but even if these words should not be in our Bibles, they are in our Bibles in verse number 4. And verse number 4 is not some new connected clause or idea. Verse 4 is still dealing with the same issue. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so there you could say, well, if you don't walk after the Spirit, then the righteousness of the law is not being fulfilled in us. Paul is saying the same thing in verse 4, in a different form than what he's saying in verse 1. So, what hope have we to rightly understand these things? Should we question the confidence of no condemnation? I've said this is a glorious text of confidence. The theme of no condemnation, the truth of union in Christ, the timing is now. These are glorious things. So what about this truth? They're described here. What is the sense of this? Well, let me tell you again. The only reason we are not condemned is because we're in Christ. Not our walk. The only reason that we have no condemnation written over our heads is because of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The only reason. Yet, Paul has spent 3 chapters on the issue of what it means to be in Christ. He's made the point that those in Christ are radically changed, chapter 6. And that is true even though sin remains in the flesh. Do you see the importance of a recent month of study? He has been showing people this is what it is to be in Christ. Chapter 5, in Adam all die. But in Christ, all shall be made alive. But what is true of those in Christ? They are radically changed. They are free from sin. They are now the servants of righteousness. And so what he is saying is not that those in Christ who walk after the flesh are condemned, and that those who walk after the Spirit are not condemned. He is not saying that. That's what they're reading into it. They are reading into this by this these words. If you're in Christ, but walk after the flesh, you're condemned. But if you're in Christ and walk after the Spirit, you're not condemned. That's what Boyce and this poor man are saying. But that's not what the text is saying. The text is saying this. Those in Christ do not walk after the flesh. That's what the text is saying. That those who are in Christ Jesus, they do not walk after the flesh. He is not presenting two alternative ways of being Christ. There's only one way to be in Christ. And that is by the way of the Spirit, whereby you're born again the Spirit. You're giving faith in Christ. And along with that faith, you're given a new nature, whereby you do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's what he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And he's contrasting not two saved groups, but one group that's saved and one that's lost. There's no difficulty here. The only people who are not condemned are those who are in Christ Jesus. But they can rightly be described as those who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Verse 9 says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwell in you, and now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So Paul can say in verse number 13, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. If you're still in the flesh, still living according to the flesh, you will die. Why? You will die because you're under condemnation. If your life is a life lived after the flesh, you are condemned of God and you shall die forevermore. But praise God, those who are born again in the Spirit, they have the Spirit, whereby by God's grace they do mortify the deeds of the body and they shall live. You cannot separate justification and sanctification. And when you do separate them, you want to cut your Bible up, remove verses, and deny truth. What Paul is saying is this. Those who are being sanctified are those who have been justified. Walking in the Spirit does not contribute to your justification. You do not bring justification upon yourself by walking in the Spirit. But those who are justified by being in Christ, they do actually walk in the Spirit. And our poor, confused man, he needs to appreciate what he is in Christ Jesus. And that while he continues to struggle with sin, that sin does not rule his life. He's a new creature in Christ. He has the Spirit of God. He knows no condemnation. And he will never know any separation. May God help us to grasp these things by the help of the Spirit of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Dear Father, I simply pray that you'd help us all to pause and meditate on the glories of these words now, no condemnation. I would pray, O God, for some, and they have the false assurance of no condemnation while they still live in the flesh and after the flesh. I pray, O God, that there be none so deceived to believe they can be justified without knowing the work of God unto holiness. Oh Lord, we pray for some who consciously would admit the fact that they are not in the Spirit. O Lord, have mercy upon their souls. What an awful thing it would be to live in this world as a man condemned, walking about, awaiting the sentence unto eternal death. O God, help us to see the lost as those who carry a sign around their neck, condemned. What a thing it is. O Lord, we pray you'd bring souls into Christ. The sign would be removed and thrown away. They'd be accepted in the beloved. O God, grant us a right burden. Help us to enjoy all the blessings that are ours in Christ. Lead us all in the ways of holiness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.